As we noted in previous lessons on this particular chapter, it begins with the dispute that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had with some who had come from Judea. The contention that they were making is found in the latter part of verse 1. And that is, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, the distinction, of course, very clear in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter, in answering the question that the Jews asked of him, what must we do, answered and said, repent and be baptized. Nothing about circumcision in the text of Acts 2:38. 3,000 souls that day were saved. But the individuals who were present on that occasion were Jews. And as such, they were of the circumcision. And because it is to the Jew that the law had been given, because of the fact that the gospel was preached first to the circumcised, because the law of Christ came first from Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and it was not until some time later, as we go in our chronological study of the book of Acts to the 10th chapter, with Cornelius and his household being the first Gentiles converted. Though it is not a defensible position, it is not hard to understand that some Jews would take the position that in order for the Gentile to be saved, he must become as the Jew. He must become as a Jew, taking on that token of the covenant of the law, which is circumcision, and that circumcision would be something that was bound. The uncircumcised, for example, could not take the Passover. So it stood to reason to some Jewish Christians that in order for a Gentile to have that same privilege, all of the privileges and liberties that are afforded in Christ, it would be necessary for them to be circumcised, and that circumcision had a special place, an important place, a necessary place in the Christian faith, as it did with regard to the Jews under the old law. Again, not a defensible position. It's not true. And of course, that's what we're going to be showing in the arguments that are made by Peter, by Paul and Barnabas, and by James as the Jerusalem meeting begins in Acts chapter 15, verse 6. Nevertheless, this is the contention that has been made. And so we're told in verse 2 of the text that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, and they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so they went on their way and passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So remember, we talked about, in fact, I can show you the map very quickly by going backwards. Hopefully we'll be able to back up there. As they were in Antioch of Syria, they traveled down. I apologize for the fact that I did not, this is an old map instead of the new one, but this is Phoenicia, the area of Phoenicia. Here is Samaria. So they traveled down the coast of the Mediterranean Sea from Antioch of Syria down to Jerusalem. And as they were passing through the region of Phoenicia and Samaria, they were recounting the events which had taken place in their first missionary journey that we find recorded in Acts the 14th chapter. And as a result of that, we are told that the disciples, and these were Jews that had obeyed the gospel of the Lord, that were in this region, this area, they rejoiced at what had happened in the preaching of the gospel to the Gentile world in that journey. But again, you'll notice the same statement made in verse 5. We're told that after they had gone through the regions of Phoenicia and Samaria, that when they had come to Jerusalem, verse 4, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. So they get to Jerusalem. They had come to Jerusalem for the purpose of settling this question. And some of these Judaizing teachers, they raised that exact same issue as they stated in verse 1, the cause of the dispute. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And when they say necessary, let's not misconstrue. Necessary, what they mean by that is necessary for salvation, as indicated in verse 1 of the text. And so as we get into verse 6, we're told the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So this first meeting in verses 4 and 5 was, I suppose, informational. Paul and Barnabas told them about what was going on. The Pharisees opposed them. And then they met in a public way. You'll notice Of course, the first was public as well. It said they were received by the church there. But in verse 6, they came together. The multitude, the church, was there as well. And this dispute, this argument, was settled on this particular occasion once for all, though not all accepted the truth on the matter. So we'll discuss that in just a few moments' time. Before we do, however, there are a couple of other things that I want to note, some additional notes about those first five verses. And specifically, again, in verse 2, because we really hadn't talked a great deal about this concept of debate. You'll notice in verse 2 of the text, this is the first time, again, where there was a problem between brethren. Now, there were many disputes and arguments that the apostles had that we've talked about up to this point in time with the leaders of the Jews, with the unbelieving Jews. There were already persecutions that had arose. Stephen was martyred. The apostles were imprisoned for their faith and for their preaching and teaching. So this had happened on a number of occasions. But this is the first time when brethren are disputing and contending. Well, we all agree that it's not a good thing for brethren to argue. The call to unity in Scripture is something that is, it's not only implicit in the concept of love, but it's explicitly stated that we are to dwell together in unity. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, you'll remember in verse 10 and following, indicated that we are all to speak the same thing, that there should be no divisions among us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll talk a little bit about this in our sermon this morning, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, division is a carnal thing, as the Apostle Paul indicated. So the question arises, should they have been arguing? Should there have been dissension and dispute as stated there being in verse 2? And the answer is no. So who is at fault? And I'm afraid sometimes where people misconstrue the nature of dissension and dispute is some will say, well, they both were at fault because they're both arguing. And often that can be the case. It can be true that when two people are arguing, they're both at fault because they ought not to be arguing. But again, what you need to remember is that Paul and Barnabas were defending the truth. And so it cannot be said that Paul and Barnabas were wrong in the dissension and dispute. And I think that we can continue that thought as we get into the seventh verse of the text, when we are told in this meeting, as the apostles and the elders were there together with the church. Paul and Barnabas had come. These Judaizing teachers were speaking up. There in verse 7 it said there had been much dispute. So there had been much questioning being done here on this occasion. Now it may help for us to make note again what these terms, dissension and dispute, may reference in Acts chapter 15 and verse 2. Both terms, by the way, in classic Greek literature, as well as the usage of those terms in the New Testament, have a connotation that can be negative. Especially the second one, not necessarily negative, but nevertheless, there is a stigma attached both to dissension as well as a disputing. The word dissension, however, I think is intrinsically negative. In fact, there is a reference in Mark chapter 15 to the insurrection or rebellion that Barabbas had part in. And the word insurrection or the word rebellion, depending upon the translation that you receive, is the same word that is translated dissension here in verse 2 of the text. And so this rebelliousness this insurrection, this uprising that is under consideration here, Paul and Barnabas were going about their business in the church, and there was an uprising. There was a rebellion against what they were teaching and what they were claiming by these individuals. And so it had a very negative connotation. The second word, which is dispute, does not necessarily have a negative connotation. It simply means a questioning. I thought I put that up there, but I guess I did not. But it has reference to asking of questions. And so, especially when you look in Acts chapter 7 or 15 and verse 7, when it said there had been much dispute, it doesn't necessarily indicate that that things were out of order. But there were questions being asked, and there was a dialogue that was ongoing about these issues, and that's what's under consideration there, as there was in Acts 15 and verse 2. So Paul and Barnabas were working with the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch was aware of what had been accomplished previous in the missionary journey, that the Gentiles had received the gospel. This was a primary mission of Paul. It was one that was given him by God. You'll remember way back in Acts the 9th chapter, as the Lord had appeared to him, and later as he gave instructions to Ananias, he made it very clear that Paul would be given a special ministry, and that ministry was to the Gentiles, and that he would suffer many things as a result of that ministry. But it was his intent that Paul would go to the Gentile world to convert Gentiles to Christ, and Paul certainly did that. By no means exclusively, he preached to whoever would listen. But it was a special mission of his, one that was given and one was taken seriously. But now these Judaizing teachers were saying none of it's valid. And as a result of that, it was necessary that they go to Jerusalem to the apostles there and let's settle this matter. Let's find out who's right. Now, there's one thing that I want to make note of that's very interesting, and that is found in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. I want you to turn with me there, Galatians chapter 2. Because here in the second chapter, in the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul relates from his point of view, his perspective, what went on that occasion. And it is done, you'll remember, within the context, again, of his dealing with the Judaizing teachers. In chapter 1, just previous to that, in verses 6 through 9, he had condemned, number one, the churches in Galatia for being influenced by the Judaizing teachers. He said, I'm amazed that you're turning away so soon from the gospel to a different gospel, having reference to one that was being propagated by these enemies, these individuals who were claiming the necessity of circumcision and claiming that Paul was not legitimately an apostle. And as well as criticizing the churches for being led astray, he very clearly condemned those who were teaching this, because he said, if anyone preach any other gospel than that which is preached to you, let him be accursed. Well, in verse 11 and following, he begins to establish his bona fides, his qualifications with regard to being an apostle. You'll notice in verse 11, he said, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he said, what I'm preaching, I didn't preach, I didn't make it up myself, as these Judaizing teachers are claiming. I preach what has been given to me by God. And of course establishes that he indeed was an apostle. In verse 17 of the text, he said, verse 15, he said, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I may preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So he begins to establish that what I do, I don't do because Peter said I could. I don't do it because John said I could. I do it because God told me to do it. And his apostleship was separate from any authority of men. He was an apostle, as he relates in 1 Corinthians 15, as one born out of due time, because God had called him to that position as an apostle. So he's defending his apostleship here in this first chapter. He continues in verse 18 down to the end of the chapter, talking about how after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and remained there 15 days and saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he said the first time that I ever, after my conversion, that I ever even saw the apostles was 3 years later when I saw James and John for 3 years. And then the next time, he said, that I go with them, notice in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me and went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because false brethren secretly brought in, came by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that he might bring them, or they might bring us, into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God knows, shows no personal favoritism to no man. Those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the circumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the uncircumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. So here again is you have a perspective. I want you to note especially in verse 2, he says, I went up by revelation. Now, the word by there, and you may have it as a side note in your New Testament, perhaps it's in a reference. The word by there has reference or indicates because of. So it is because of or by this revelation that he made the journey that he made. And the point that I want to make with regard to this, as we have emphasized with regard to his apostleship, is that this was not a matter to where Paul and Barnabas, as they went up to Jerusalem, they went up for the purpose of finding out what the apostles were teaching or what the apostles stood for, where the apostles were going to come down on this matter. In other words, this is not a matter to where the church decides or men decide what the church is going to believe. And this, I think, is a significant point to be made, because often among religious groups and bodies today, something very similar to what is found in Acts 15 is practiced, but it is different in some very important aspects. There are people today, when societal changes lead to false doctrine being advocated or positions being advocated in these various denominations, where they'll say, well, we need to get the church together and decide what we're going to do about this or what we're going to believe about this. And so they get together and they argue and they make they study and they come together and discuss these issues, and then they take a vote and they decide as a denomination where they're going to go with it. This very thing has been done, for example, in the Episcopal Church with regard to the ordination of gates into the priesthood. Now, their concept of the priesthood and concept of the clergy and such is something that is a mistake, number one. But as time has progressed and homosexuality has become accepted by so many in their denomination, the question arises, we're accepting these people as legitimately saved individuals, why can't they serve as clergy? And so some say, well, they ought to be able to. And so you had some who were serving as priests in the Episcopal Church who admitted that they were gay. As a result of that, some were excommunicated, others were accepted. There's division. So the Episcopal Church says, we need to come to an agreement as to what we're going to do. Well, just recently, it's been, I think, only about a year ago, they had their discussions and they had their decisions made, and they all voted to accept gays to be ordained as priests in the Episcopal Church. Some didn't like it. Some left the Episcopal Church as a result of it, but this is a decision that they made. So now this is the official dogma of that church. And when you say, well, what authority do you have to do that? Well, they'll turn to Acts 15 as authority. But I want you to recognize that there is a real difference here. First of all, the Judaizing teachers, as they came from Judea, let's say they came from Jerusalem, I don't know if they made the claims that, hey, you're teaching something different than the apostles back there teach or not. I don't know that's the case. But it may be that they were making claims like that. Hey, we're from Jerusalem. We're from the center. We're from where Christianity originated. Paul is this Johnny-come-lately who's teaching something that's different than what we know to be the truth, and so we're going to say he's wrong. Well, Paul and Barnabas knew that wasn't the case. They had received from God what they were to do, and they were sure of the fact that that Peter and James and John were teaching nothing different than what they were teaching. And so it was for that reason that they wanted to go to Jerusalem and meet with the other apostles so this would be settled. But there wasn't any question as to what the truth was or what the answer would be. That answer came by revelation. And when you look at the examples given, when we get into this discussion of the meetings, we're going to first talk about Peter. And Peter will talk about what happened to him with Cornelius and his household and make an argument based upon that. Paul and Barnabas will recount miracles and make an argument where we can make an argument with regard to that. And then James goes to the scriptures, those scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and he makes an argument from it as well. It had been decided by God. Men did not have the right to decide for themselves. And so there is a very real difference between what is commonly done today and what even in the church some advocate to be done today and what in reality happened at the church in Jerusalem here in Acts chapter 15. Okay, so wanted to get those few things before your mind before we get into the actual discussion or meeting. Yes, Kelly.
One more thing. You stated about something you said earlier. You made a statement that an author would be homosexual or that Paul knew he was right. Well, it wasn't a question of who was right, it was a question of what was right. He had been given revelation. He was correct in that he was saying the truth. That had nothing to do with him.
Right, yeah. Certainly so.
When we consider questions from Scripture, we need to approach that the same way. In 3 Corinthians chapter 1, we see very clearly that Paul is telling the brethren, you're not to follow man, you have one master for us. We have that same attitude. It's not about who you are, it's about
what's right. Good point. Very good point. That's a very legitimate point to make and one we need to emphasize. The individuals under consideration here, and Paul and Barnabas, were the ones being targeted. But again, what mattered was the truth, not who had it, or who it was that was making the claims that they were making, or who the different adversaries were in this dispute or this dissension, but rather what God's word said on the matter, and that settled it. And we'll see that that's the case as we continue on. Okay, let us now then get into the Jerusalem meeting in verses 6 through 21. I think the first thing to do, our 15th chapter, the remainder of that chapter is going to be divided into two sections. The first one is found in verses 6 through 21, which is actually the meeting that went on, this public meeting at the church in Jerusalem. That's the assembly, the group of Christians at Jerusalem as they gathered together and assembled together with the apostles and the elders of that church. And then in verse 22, and you might note in your, again, if you have headings in your Bible, it says the Jerusalem decree. A letter was written to be sent with a number of different men, Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Barsabbas and Silas, sent to the various brethren that indicated what had been revealed and what had been heeded and accepted by the brethren in Jerusalem concerning this particular issue. That doesn't get us all the way to the end of the chapter. It gets us down to verse 30. But the significant aspects of this particular meeting are contained in the meeting itself and in the aftermath of that meeting, which was a letter that was to be written, or that was written and was sent to brethren concerning the Gentiles, and sent to the Gentiles themselves. So we'll look at those things in two parts. Let's start by beginning reading in verse 6, and we're going to go down through verse 21. I'd like to get an overview, so I'll rapidly read over the actual meeting and what was said. I want you to notice that the meeting, or the addresses made, the three speeches made during this meeting, Peter, Paul and Barnabas in verse 12, and then James in verse 13, constitutes the arguments that we'll discuss in regard to this. So those are the three of import and influence that spoke. But you'll notice as the apostles, elders came together to consider the matter, there had been much dispute, much questionings, that's what the term indicates. Verse 7, Peter rose up and he said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now it's an interesting thing, and we're going to just stop there for a second, but we're going to spend a little bit more time in discussing this speech than just this one comment. But you'll notice, first of all, he almost turns it around on them. When he relates what happened with Cornelius and his household, he, verse 10, says, "Why would you want the Gentiles to come under this same bondage that we were under in the law?" He mentions it as being a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But then he turns around and basically says that we believe that we're going to be saved the same way the Gentiles were saved. I want you to think about how radical a statement that is. Here, the Jews were emphasizing and these Judaizing teachers just standing on this idea, the only way that these people can be saved is if they do it like us. And the reference, of course, was to circumcision. Not to us as Christians, but us as Jews. That's the only way they could be saved. And Peter turns it right around and says, hey, the only way we can be saved is by doing it like them. And that is such an amazing statement to make, and one that would cause such an uproar among these individuals who had for so long talked about how important and how special they were as a people. To go right around and tell them, and this is a Jew, this is the leader, one of the leaders of the church, this is the Apostle Peter, who says, the only way we're going to be saved is by doing it the way they did it, the way it was done there in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and his household. Now, secondly, in verse 12, we're told the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, who declared how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And so, miracles being performed among the Gentiles. We'll talk a little bit about the significance of those miracles and what they establish with regard to this issue as we get to that point. And then finally, in verse 13, we're told that after they had become silent, that is, after Barnabas and Paul had ceased speaking, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon's declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which was fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath.'" Now again, three different arguments made by three different individuals, actually four if you talk about Paul and Barnabas as a twosome. But we find three basic points made. First, with regard to the conversion of the Gentiles by the Apostle Peter. Then, with regard to the miracles performed by Paul and Barnabas. And then finally, the argument made from the Old Testament, from prophecy, by James. And these three things settle the issue. Again, these are not things where men are arguing from human reasoning, and then the issue is voted on. These are men preaching the gospel and establishing the truth of God's word. And from that, as the disciples agree, as the sayings please the disciples. Notice in verse 22, we're told it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and wrote this letter by them. So it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church. The whole church. They were pleased with it. Does that mean they voted on it and all gave it approval? No. They all accepted the truth. And were unified with regard to the arguments that were made that were true. And that's, again, a significant thing that we want to emphasize as we get into the verse-by-verse study of this material. Okay. To start off, some things to make note. First of all, you'll notice in verse 6, we are told that the apostles and elders came together. We don't know exactly how many apostles remained in Jerusalem. Very possibly, all have, but it had been a while since we made reference to the apostles. And I made a mistake there. The 10 years have passed since Acts 2. That's inaccurate. I just read quickly, 10 years had passed, and I'm not sure exactly the reference to it. It may have been since, I'm not exactly sure what 10 years is, but it's not since Acts 2. But anyway, So that's an inaccurate statement that I'll get out of there before we come together next week. But we do know for a fact that James, Peter, and John were present. There is a reference there in Galatians chapter 2. We do know that both Peter and James spoke here in this particular instance. But in Galatians chapter 2, there is a reference to a meeting that Paul had with James, Peter, or Cephas, and John. So we know that they were present. There's an indication that others were there, because after those men spoke, we are told it pleased the apostles, elders, and the whole church. So it may be that all of them remained in Jerusalem. You'll remember that in Acts the 8th chapter, as the persecution began and the disciples scattered, that the apostles remained in Jerusalem. But many of the disciples scattered, and everywhere they went preaching the word. So we have those groups. Now, the one thing that I wanted to make note of this is that I have no problem understanding why there is a distinction made or a specific mention made of the apostles and elders. These were the offices of oversight in the first century church. Again, remember that the apostles had a very important part to play in the first century. They were ambassadors of Christ. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. It was given to them to reveal the counsel of God. It was to them that the promise was given that the Holy Spirit would come and guide them into all truth, and they could reveal it to the church. The apostles had a very important part to play in the first century. It's an interesting thing that these preeminent men, these men of such great importance in the first century church, very little is said about them. And very few words are given. And despite that, it remains that they are given inordinate authority and praise and position by many who mistakenly place their emphasis upon men. They were merely men, but they were men that were given a particular work, and they accomplished that work well, and they were very important in the first century church. As these apostles, as these ambassadors of Christ, they were inspired men. They revealed the truth. They established the parameters of entrance into the kingdom. It was Peter who first, as well as the other disciples who preached in Acts the second chapter, that preached the gospel, repentance and baptism to salvation. And this was something that was significant. So here they were in the church in the first century. Apostles do not continue today. There are those religious organizations who may claim that they do. They simply do not. There are no men alive today who have the requisites, have the qualifications to be apostles. You'll remember in Acts the first chapter, as Matthias was chosen to replace Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, they sought out men and came up with two who had been there from beginning and were eyewitnesses of Christ and his resurrection. And Matthias, of course, was chosen on that occasion. Paul was, you'll remember in 1 Corinthians 15, noting with regard to his apostleship, that during that resurrection of our Lord, the time that he spent with the brethren, and then we are told after his ascension into heaven, he appeared to me also, Paul said, as one born out of due time, and indicated that it was because of that eyewitness experience, the fact that he was too an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord, that the Lord had appeared to him, that he was qualified to be an apostle as well. He based his qualifications as an apostle upon two things. One, he was called by God. Two, he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. We have nobody today who are eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Therefore, we have no men who are qualified to be an apostle. There were the original 12. There was that replacement with Matthias. There was Paul born out of due time. And those religious groups now who claim to have apostles, they do so without biblical authority. But the apostles still were present in the church here in Jerusalem. Still men of influence and authority. And they, together with the elders, heard the testimony of these men with regard to this particular issue. And so I think it's appropriate that they are mentioned, specifically mentioned, because of their responsibilities to oversee the flock. You'll notice up on the board, I do make reference to the Apostle Paul's meeting with the elders of the church of Ephesus as they met together in Miletus prior to his leaving them in verse 28 of the text. He said, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood." And so there they are referred to as overseers, and they were referred to as ones who had been given the responsibility of shepherding the flock, and which is among them, that is, of their congregation. So it is not inappropriate that these men were specifically mentioned in verse 6 of the text. These were the men who had that position of authority given them by God to oversee the flock. Does not mean that either the apostles or the elders had the right to make a decision with regard to this issue. Again, men do not have the right to make a decision as to what they're going to believe. All men have a right to do is to direct others in the decision that has been made. That is, the one that is made by God, and direct individuals to follow that. That's what oversight, in fact, is. So keep that in mind as we continue in the discussion. Yes, Kelly.
I'm bringing up the point here about the quote that James makes from Amos. It's an interesting insight because we don't see many places where we have this kind of Old Testament prophecy, which has been misread, directly interpreted for us.
Right.
Man. And he says, essentially, that the tabernacle that was going to be rebuilt, church, that's the new tabernacle.
Right.
When we go back to Amos, when you read that, the first thought that was on my mind was to rebuild the literal tabernacle.
Right.
The Jerusalem tabernacle. It's not for that at all, because the Jerusalem tabernacle is back. It's about to be closed, so it's going to be the church, the elder, the form of the Lord, crucified, and there's no indication of that tabernacle.
Right.
And that tabernacle, the physical one, couldn't house the Gentiles. Not for them. But this new tabernacle, God says, is for the Gentiles. And he uses this very argument. And I just thought it was interesting how he translates this passage by Revelation for us. There's no misreading when we have individuals who, and even then by Mr. Ambrose, attach that same reading to other passages by the tabernacle. Anyway, that was kind of interesting.
Yeah, and we'll touch a little bit more on that when we actually get to that section of Scripture, but it establishes again the point that what these men were doing were not using human reasoning, and they were not seeking to come to any accommodation or compromise. They were simply revealing what God's Word said on the subject, and then acting in accord with what was said with regard to those things. Okay, with regard to that meeting, you note again it was a second meeting because there was a first meeting in verses 4 and 5. The indications that both were public meetings, again in verses 4 and 5 of the text, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church. Again, the word church there, remember that it has reference to an assembly. I may have mentioned this before, but it was an interesting thing. In Kentucky, I had opportunity to go, and I forget now the name of the Cane Ridge Meeting House. It was a log cabin structure that was built by Barton W. Stone and those of the congregation where he preached. And you remember it, that they were at one time Presbyterians, but they left Presbyterian faith in the church because they determined to be only Christians. So it is a quite an old building that housed an assembly of Christians in the 1800s. And it has since become kind of a museum site. They have built a big stone structure around the log, the smaller structure, and you can go inside and see where Barton W. Stone preached. And it was an amazing thing because you stand up in the pulpit, and I got to stand up in the pulpit and look, and you look up, and there's a balcony that's about a foot and a half away from your eyeballs. I mean, it's right there. It's real low. And then down underneath is where everybody else would sit, and a little bit different experience than what I would be used to in preaching. I'd love to be able to preach a meeting or something in a place like that, but a very, very interesting building. But the museum in, I forget what you call them, the docent or the individual who was doing the tour at the time, he said this is the longest or the oldest congregation that exists in North America. He says it's a congregation, or it's a church, I forget how the way he put it, but a congregation without a flock or something along those lines. But what he was indicating was is that this is a church. This is the Cane Ridge Church of Christ. Now, we may not have anybody meeting here anymore. We have special people that come, but this is still a church. It's a Church of Christ. And no, it's just a building. It's a log cabin is what it is. And when Christians stopped assembling there, then that's all it was, just a structure. It's just a building. It has some interesting museum qualities to it, perhaps, but it's not a church. And this building is not the Westside Church of Christ. The brethren who meet together and who assemble together and fellowship together in this building, they are the Westside Church of Christ. And that's exactly the way it was here in Jerusalem. The church received them, the assembly, the Christians in Jerusalem received Paul and Barnabas on that occasion with the elders and with the apostles. Well, there was the first meeting there in verses 4 and 5 where it does not seem that much was done with regard to the issue other than the statement made. The issue was defined. Paul and Barnabas reported all the things that God had done with them regarding the Gentiles. And then the sect of the Pharisees said it's necessary to circumcise. Well, in verse 6, there is the second meeting, the apostles and elders coming together to consider the matter. And again, the church, the assembly, the group, the fellowship of Christians in Jerusalem were with them and present during this discussion. Again, we want to emphasize we should not make the mistake that because all the brethren kept silent and listened, as indicated in verse 12, as Paul and Barnabas spoke, that the church came together to settle the matter or to settle the dispute. It was not a democratic assembly, though that is something that is a principle that is so common and again, laudable in our time. I want to emphasize that I want to be a part of a democracy or a republic, and I understand the difference between the two and what we have as a form of government here. But I like the idea that I have the right to participate in making decisions for our nation. That if I have a view that I hold with regard to the economy or with regard to educational system or healthcare or something like that, that I can vote on that and that my vote has equal weight with others. One man, one vote principle is something that we all hold dear as Americans. But again, the church is not a democracy. And the very obvious, continual efforts that are made both in the denominations as well as from time to time in the Lord's church to make the church a democracy are wrong. It's not a democracy, it's a theocracy. Christ has all authority in heaven and earth, and Christ is the one who establishes the answers to these questions. But the church was present to hear the truth on the matter and to agree with the truth on the matter. And so we find in verse 7 that the meeting began with much dispute. Again, the same word as in verse 2. A mutual questioning was ongoing before Peter began to speak. Now, we're about out of time. So what we will do is pick up in verse 11 of the text next week with Peter's speech. And we'll have opportunity to talk about the statements made and the argument made from the statements. And I want you to note with all three of these things, maybe a little bit of homework that you can do before next time, is just look at what Peter said and see how the argument he makes is derived from what he said. You may need to go back to Acts 10 and 11 and read that again to understand it. Look at what Paul and Barnabas did in their descriptions in Acts chapter 12 concerning miracles, and consider for a few moments why that would have any significance in answering this question. And then finally, look at James' speech in verses 13 and following, and look and see the prophecy, and Kelly's already alluded somewhat to it, but consider for a few moments how James could make the argument that he made with regard to this question, because the question, again, this is the scenario. Is it necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised, to be saved? That's the question that's under consideration. And the three things, the three speeches that were made by these individuals settled that issue. And we want to know how it did. And we're going to look at that and quantify that in our discussion next week. So we'll pick up with Peter's speech in our discussion next time. Thank you all for coming today. Appreciate very much everyone's questions and comments.